what it means in our own languages, that there's the languages that have been penetrated by the Reformation and its revolution of moving the monastery into the world. And this is what happened in the Pauline Revolution. If you want to call a historical kind of a outline for what's happening in our time, and to see it, you might use these three words, Petrine, Pauline, and Joanine, from those three persons in the disciples of our Lord. The first 15 centuries were Peter's. There were times of authority. It was a time of the church's tutelage under the scriptures. With the Reformation, a new freedom broke through, and the knowledge of the paradox, the meaning of the layman being able to grasp the freedom of the gospel and to live in it. It was a heady time, and whole new energies were released in our society, which found their fruition in many directions, not ever just in one. Religion can never live in a corner or inside a building. It belongs to the total human race. And when this breaks through, we're joined to the human race. And in the Pauline period, this happens, and we have what we call a secularization of the church. And I remember when one of the fine friends of my father-in-law was the Archbishop of our particular area out of St. Paul, and he always used to be just overwhelmed every time he talked to him and astonished at what the Lutherans could do in terms of getting their people out and getting the money in to run, and not least he was overwhelmed with Lutheran World Action and what happened in that, which was a tremendous thing in terms of an outpouring of good works after World War II with a great deal of funds and energy and exciting people. And you think of it, we resettled millions of refugees through our own love in terms of our congregations and their outpouring. Howard Hong, who's with us here in the village, had charge of this, and they were all volunteers, went over to work, and just they are here, not paid a salary. They got their expenses, and they paid their own way over to Europe and back, but they got their expenses while they were there, and literally just sucked out hundreds and hundreds of exciting people to work with him and be involved in this work, which we started too late. Howie, all through the war, would stop in at the headquarters of our Lutheran World Federation in New York and see what they were doing. They were doing nothing every month. He didn't skip a month that he didn't see them, because he was in charge of all the prisoners of war amongst the Germans over here for the YMCA, in relating them to the church and to their opportunities for growth in terms of both the spiritual ministry of the churches and of an educational ministry among them. And he was concerned that our Lutheran church get going for all of its millions of Lutheran refugees following World War II, which is obvious we were going to have. And somehow he just couldn't get things moving. Finally, in disgust, he signed up with the Quakers to go over and work in the Balkans. And the minute then they heard of this, then they asked him to take over and do the whole thing from scratch. So in 46, actually, end of 45, and 46, just organizing this whole tremendous outreach. And it was a great thing. But done by laymen and by people who were excited about reaching their fellow men in terms of giving them a new lift, a new home, a new start in life. And this was not something done by professionals. When in 1949 it was taken over by professionals, it started to sag right away, and it became like everything is professionalized, rather unfruitful, and as you know, it's been sort of bogged down ever since, and we still have people in concentration camps over it. But in those first 4 years, literally millions of Lutherans found new homes throughout the world, Canada, America, South America, Australia, and elsewhere in Europe. This kind of a relationship then of freedom to love, freedom to relate in terms of being priests to one another is what the Reformation opened up. For the Joanine period, in which we now have some of the growing pangs, you have this total acceptance of all the variety, our realization of this earth as one earth, that he's the light who lightens every man who comes into the world, as the Gospel of John begins. If this is so, then we have to have a lot more openness to one another, a lot more willingness to hear what we're saying to each other, and not just what I'm saying, but what the black is saying to me, what the oriental is saying to me, what the Mohammedan is saying to me, to be open to this kind of a world, which the Gospel of John does open up for us. So we live in this outreach of God's love through this whole human race to make us one. And what we have to break down completely in this, this is part of our growing pain, are not only these lines that are seemingly rather entranced in terms of our traditions of Roman Catholic or Lutheran and so on, we've got to break down something much tougher for us really than that, and that's our parish. in our congregation. We can't even work between two congregations in the same in the same church. And obviously, you can't carry on a ministry in our time in that way. The young adult isn't there. It was like being in a museum yesterday. The average age, but for if I not discounted the baptismal party that was there baptizing about four of their children, where there were some young couples involved, that the average age would not have been under 60 in the church in which I was in Victoria. They simply aren't there. You know, there's this whole restless world that's being shaped by our young adult revolt wasn't there. Didn't even look at it as a possible option for it. And like this one man said about himself, he wasn't religious and so on. I said, that's because he was seeing it in terms of this corny sort of reform tradition that came in, that if you were religious, you dressed a certain way, talked a certain way, had certain habits and this sort of thing. I said, it's too bad you don't have any Lutheran church that's got any strength in Canada, and the one we've got there is pretty mystic anyway. But didn't break loose that, because one third of, in our own small tea of our tradition, it's by the grace of God that any of us get there. So a man can smell like a man and smell tobacco smoke and still be allowed in church without people sniffing around him uncomfortably and this sort of thing. You know, he can still smell like a man and not have to be perfumed up like a lady. And that's why the men are still there. But really, that's why Baptists and Methodists and so on has thought we Lutherans weren't Christians, because our men remain men instead of becoming feminine. And for them to be sanctified was to become sort of feminine. And you settle for that kind of a really frustrated life for the average male. It was awful. The only Christian prison camp, for instance, when we came in there, who was himself a confessing Christian, was a fellow who was Singer sewing machine man out in the Far East, an Episcopalian who was so sissified I wished he wasn't one, because he was the only one that was. And then that one fellow, that's what a Christian is, you know, amongst all the rest of them. Fine guy, really, with an excellent mind, and we toughened him up in some of our theological battles, who became quite manly. In fact, today he's president of one of the universities in the Mid-South. But the realization of this freedom to be what we are, because God is our creator, and he expects this from us, to be suspicious when we're too much alike, to be suspicious when we're hearing the same thing we heard before. This is what the Jonian age brings in, the whole newness to be what you are. And this is a lot tougher than to be what your mother was. You know, just simply to follow a pattern, and then you get under the law again and feel guilty because you aren't like your mother or your grandmother, and when you're a man, you can't be, of course. But here's the freedom to be what we are at this moment. And in all these various ways in which Christ is reaffirming this blessed exchange with him out through our whole community, so that people don't have to be robbed of their essential being by guilt, put on the defensive, but be affirmed. And that's what this little book allows, and that's why it's so exciting. It opens up this kind of a new day for the church, and a great thing, because that one term is forgiveness. Like, for instance, the way we really got with this fellow on Saturday, this book says, so I said, well, I suppose it's Christianity. I said, no, it's forgiveness. And there is a difference between what people call Christianity and what is forgiveness, because this is God's act in giving himself to us, enlightening us with this light and glow of life as we love each other and have this excitement of accepting the mystery of one another. Like we say about the village, it's a place where people come oftentimes complaining because they don't understand their kids or they don't understand their husband, and they go out rejoicing that they don't understand their kids and they don't understand their husband. It's accepting each other and rejoicing that we are different, and that is what makes life new every day and real for us. And we aren't living a kind of false, artificial, what we used to call cosmetic Christianity amongst us, where people put on a false face and a false voice and false language, and there was no reality to it. Now you can be just what you are. And this is one of the tremendous things that happened from the village from the beginning. For instance, one of the early people here was Rich Olson, who happened to come back through here this year. And finally his mother understood that for Rich, swearing was a form of prayer. And even when his legalistic mother got a hold of this, it was a new day for her. But for Rich it was. I mean, it was not a profane. It was actually a realization of presence, as far as he was concerned. And when 40 freed him from this whole horror of a very holier-than-thou elder sister and a kind of legalistic background, how Rich just blossomed out with love. Love all over the place. You know, and he's just one of those loving people to this hour. Well, this is what we're talking about in this book. This is realizing forgiveness, to be what you are, and then to allow the other person to be what he is or she is. And accepting them totally, over and over again, just as you are accepted. How often shall I forgive my brother? Till 7 times? Till 70 times 7, Jesus says, remember? And if we are to forgive our brethren this way, how much more God forgives us? And so, like, meant so much to Dave, one little crack from a book that Marsdale brought up, actually, in me. It's a pretty good little book that's on one of the fronts today, moving out outside the church in our secular society. And it was in the framework, a little different from this, but expressing one fellow saying with disgust, as he'd fallen back in some of the same old sins, he says, "There I am again, Lord, in the same old sins." And God says from heaven, "What sins?" See, he's already forgotten the past. He only knows now. God doesn't hold your past against you. There isn't such a thing as a repetition in his language. This is a new day, a new moment for you. And when you see this, you get affirmation of yourself. You're no longer being beaten by your past. You allow the Holy Spirit to actually pick you up so you do walk and not be weary and run and not be faint. And that's what waiting on the Lord means. And in this little book, he points up this waiting in terms of a very great thing from the mind of our Lord. When our Lord says, "I can do nothing except what the Father shows me to do." Does this mean Jesus lived one day at a time? And each hour of that day, an hour at a time. And each moment by moment. He didn't have a set blueprint and program all lined up for tomorrow and next week and the next month. He took each day from God's fatherly hand. He didn't carry the burden of tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day was the evil thereof. And my grace is sufficient for you in this day. And in living this one day at a time, he opened up for us his whole life with God and one another. He lets the dead bury the dead. We don't look around and have our heads screwed around to the past. He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. He doesn't even know what the kingdom is. See? You can't go walking with your Lord with your head screwed on backwards. We had a college which got a new president some years ago. Carnes around us, and Oversocker went down to Lutheran. And he came to see Oscar, and he says, "What shall I do for Lutheran?" I get down there, and he says, "Screw their heads on forward." Which he tried to do. You know, just exactly that. Well, that's where we're walking. See, we don't walk backwards. We walk into this knowledge of God leading us by paths as yet untrodden, through benches as yet unknown. Then we aren't scared of the future. We aren't, "Oh, this is awful." And one of the great things about older Christians for young Christians is just this, your confidence in God as your future that you give to them. And so this generation isn't then beaten by its apprehensions and its fears and its terrors, but lives in this forgiveness that God opens up for us day by day, a new opportunity. Well, this is what this little book is about. I read you just this little bit about the happy exchange, which is on page 7. And I'll put down the corner up here so you can find this, Holly. That's what I read tonight. And where you, everything for Luther is in this forgiveness of sins. The whole of life is this. Because this is the real act of God, the living God, through Christ, the living Christ. He gives himself to me. And he does this in this happy exchange. I was once elected president of our youth movement in a convention in Seattle years ago. They didn't even count the ballots. I was voted from the floor. But I'd given a sermon to the kids that had really caught fire for them, in which the theme of that was simply this, that God gives himself to you. So as he lays hold of you with himself, you can give yourselves to one another. He frees you for love, because he frees you from this burden of your past and yourself to take your brother on you and to face the future in the confidence of God. And this is what he's talking about in this little book. Now, as I say, he has these few chapters in here in which he's taking us through a kind of a discussion of his contemporary world in the 20th. And you can skip that. That's from about page 9 in there on through for 5 or 6 pages in here. He's speaking about the Reformed Church and Catholicism and so on. 9, 10, 11. And then he speaks about lazy Lutherans in relationship to that. And we maybe shouldn't skip that because that always applied. But he's showing how the lazy Lutherans have debased God by cheapening grace and making it something that, yes, I believe it, I accept it as sort of an external act, and then doing your job in the same sort of way that by my job, I'm glorifying God, and that's it. But there was no living tie-in to this gift of God himself and forgiveness that took that job from his hand day by day with all the opportunities that it opened up, all the interruptions of the day, all the kinds of people that were difficult to deal with, and taking them all from God's hand. But this is what forgiveness does. It puts our life together. It binds it together in the love of God. And this is the call and what it means. And that's what he starts discussing again at the bottom of page 11. He begins to get through. He says, we don't have two foci here. We don't have the call over here and forgiveness over here. But God's forgiveness is total. And in his love for us, his acceptance of us, he gives us one another. In the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship with God is highest and innermost. We prefer the word of forgiveness of sins to God fellowship because it wards off errors of mysticism and pantheism. The kingdom of God is for us no cultural messianic reign unless we descend from Jesus' idea of the kingdom to that of the Jewish teaching, but its essence is fellowship with God. He's thinking here of that little verse in 1 John where it says, if we walk in the light as God is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this unity with each other, that forgiveness, that cleansing in the blood gives. We cannot receive forgiveness without conviction that as it is offered to us, so it is offered to all. We cannot receive forgiveness without conviction that as it is offered to us, so it is offered to all. There's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the one who came in the last hour got the same as those who came in the first. This is just what our Lord says in that parable. This is the outreach of God to all, freely. Were anyone accepted, ex, accepted, if there were, an exception, if there were such a thing as exception, I'd have to say I'm the exception to this. Then I'm the one that must be left out. If there's somebody who can't be forgiven, it's me. Because God can accept each of you, and wherever you are, in whatever condition. Luther's thought is just this in the exposition of the third article, even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. There is the idea of the kingdom of God. And we need only recall the synthesis we have already noticed in Luther between faith and forgiveness and in providence. Because in this very article, those of you who aren't Lutherans, Luther goes on to say, in which Christian church he daily forgives abundantly all my sins and the sins of all believers. That's what the forgiveness, that's what the church is, the forgiveness of sins. That's what the fellowship is, the forgiveness of sins. So out of this Pauline breakthrough, the Reformation now at long last comes. This openness to each other. This, at this moment, what's happened in the last 10 years is unbelievable in terms of any understanding of history. That such a dramatic change could come between us and Rome, for example. That such a dramatic change could come between us and the Pentecostal movements. The Pentecostal movements exist in all the churches today, not in one church. They go right straight through our Lutheran church here in the Northwest, as all of you know, come out of it, as they do elsewhere. It's a rare congregation today who does not have some who are speaking with tongues. And it's accepted without their being pushed over to the Pentecostals. And they learn, we hope, usually to accept others also who don't have the gift in the same freedom of love for these differences. And the same way with the Catholic emphasis and this knowledge of the church as the new humanity of God that's come with new force upon the whole Protestant tradition in this exchange between one another. There's a new relationship to the Jew, which is astonishing here and deserves an evening in itself just to talk about. We might take this in terms of their novels, but it's fascinating. The fellow who brought me to this man yesterday incident was a Jewish bookseller by the name of Kalis, and he'd been set up in business in this particular town within this last year by this other bookseller, and he gave him a stock of books to start off with, and so on. And we were just talking, as we were talking there, how I carry him in Christ even as his people have carried me in the promise. And this relationship to each other that allows us to talk now across the barriers is one of the astonishing things at this moment. And this is a new kind of a relationship. With it come lots of other terrors, many people frightened by this, many people excited and going into new hatreds and new hostilities, and yet the power of the Holy Spirit to break through the new remains. He leads us into all truth. And he continues, the kingdom of God is nothing else than the actualization of the forgiveness of sins. It's this forgiveness becoming meaningful then, an affirmation of each other as beautiful people, as God's own people. Not only black is beautiful, white is beautiful, and brown is beautiful. And long hair is beautiful. And short hair is beautiful. And Spiro Agnew is beautiful. You see? And so is Cleaver beautiful. And we start to see the anguish of this humanity trying to find one another across these kind of distinctions that have shut each other out. So we're in communion, not in that kind of blandness. The encounter oftentimes with warmth, indignation, and fire. Because where there's love, there's this realization of one another and of the distinction. There's been too long a time in our society when, for instance, male and female have been relating by trying to pretend there's no difference and just sort of blotting it out. And look what happens. It gets so unexciting, finding homosexuality becomes right. There is the excitement of the encounter of the differences. And forgiveness allows this. It opens up this realization, this actualization of the kingdom of God. And where we do become brothers and sisters hundredfold. And that's what he's talking about in this little book that really, really opens it up. He starts then at this point, among the most wonderful gifts in the forgiveness of sins is this one, that God permits us, poor children of the earth, to become co-workers in his kingdom. The sum of these gifts of the forgiveness is constitutes his calling. This is where I'm found, with my gifts, with my tradition, with my background. And so I can make fun of myself, and I can make fun of Holden Village, which I do, or I wouldn't serve it faithfully in our Lord. I can make fun of the tradition that shapes me. At the same time that I love my church, I can also make fun of it, because we're free to see this largeness of God's mercy that embraces this whole earth. And it's not just Norwegians who are in the kingdom, like Ludwig said very well here the other night when he was speaking about Rembrandt's Jesus and how the picture of Jesus Rembrandt's picture is never even a Superman. It's not even a Norwegian. It's just a human being. And he was having his little innings here. But we relate in this wonderful relationship that Jesus, in becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, lets us take on the flesh of one another and really dwell with one another, relate. And that's what he's talking about here. In a phrase we have in our theology, and that's on page 17. One phrase, and we have fought for this as a Lutheran church through our whole history. It has been our particular banner that we have flown over our communion table. We've been wrong, I think, in making an exclusive communion table, but we have not been wrong in saying that what happens in Holy Communion is the gift of God himself. God himself. In this bread and wine, Jesus' own body and blood, for us sinners to eat and to drink. And this means something absolutely absurd philosophically. This means the finite contains the infinite. And he uses on page 11 this little Latin phrase. Finitum est capax infiniti. The finite is able to contain the infinite. Now, we have tried to make it a little easier for our brethren on both sides of this argument by sometimes saying the infinite is able to indwell the finite. And put it that way, this is God's mystery, that he can do this. That he whom heaven and earth cannot contain makes his home in me, lives in me. Leo had a wonderful letter today. I got so many beautiful letters today that it would have been fun to share them, and yet I'm always embarrassed because I get too much in these letters and I don't like to put them up. But Leo had one final little line in his. He said, isn't it wonderful, God's humor in it all? It's his great joke that he can take just us poor ordinary people to glorify his name, you know. And it is. This is the wonderful thing. So you're freed from yourself. And this will be my overarching theme, incidentally, for the women while we're together. They're in 1 Corinthians for their Bible studies coming here. So I'm going to give them the 4 Corinthians, like 4 movements in the symphony, and just show how under this overarching promise of God, we're brought together in this realization and awareness of each other. In this mystery of being able to be spontaneous out of our own freedom to each other and then intimate in our love and touch of one another. That this embracing of one another happens where forgiveness is real. And that's how he closes it here as he's saying this. This idea that's here, incidentally, has had its greatest force at this moment in the form of a philosophy that's been evolved by a man. We had a movie on him, Shoes of the Fisherman, and a book about him. And we have a whole group in the Roman Catholic Church that are formed around him today. His name is Teilhard de Chardin, T-E-I-L-H-A-R-D. You don't pronounce the H. And it's Teilhard de Chardin. And Chardin has developed this, but in an entirely different way, out of a scientific background and out of a paleontology background. He speaks about the omega point, which embraces us all, into which all are moving. And that omega point is Christ, and that he's embracing this whole universe under this. But it has a kind of impersonality about it, and a kind of even accent on a abstraction from the concreteness of the person that our Holy Communion accent doesn't have, which carries all the positive that Chardin is talking about and none of the negative. And that is God's gift of himself in forgiveness, in this bread and this wine. So he makes himself a home in us. He works through us to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. That opens up a whole new breakthrough. We cannot be beaten by our past. Because we've had wars does not mean we're always going to have many more than because we had slavery. That meant we always had to have it. Or because we've had poverty, no, doesn't mean we've got to keep on having it. The scripture says every promise of God is yes in Christ. And the promises are explicit. Every man under his own fig tree. They shall make war no more. The knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I mean, these are explicit promises, literal promises that God has made. And he's not going to rest until they're fulfilled. We may fail him in this generation and the next, but he will finally have his breakthrough. It may be like Toynbee says, that the race practically has to destroy itself before the kingdom can come. Toynbee's the great historian, and he speaks all after. Every collapse of civilization is the renewal and rise of great religion. And that perhaps the great moment of Christianity will come in the collapse of our time. You know, he's even specifically spoken of one particular ethnic group on our continent as he sees as a possible breakthrough through it. He thinks they'll survive the atom bomb, and that their kind of communal relationship may be part of the new community in Christ that will form, and that's the French Canadian. And he's very fond of them. He's very fond of certain aspects and other religions that he thinks will happen. That our new technical age will make alcohol a thing of the past because we can't afford it with the kind of machinery we're running and so on. And this too will become of our outlook. He's got this as part of his particular point of view. But this idea of the opportunity of Christianity in the very despair of man has always been a real thing in the life of the church. And man has never been more filled with despair than at this moment. He feels it's beyond him, that he can't swing it. Well, that's God's chance. When I'm weak, then I am strong, for then the power of Christ rests upon me, in this Corinthian meaning. And this is what he's talking about in this book. We see it then, where do we find, he says, not in running around the earth in the great things, not in carrying banners, and making parades, not in the big dramatic moments, but in the actuality of every day. And this is what he talks about in the rest of this book, in a very wonderful way, back and forth. This tremendous kind of interplay between this task, this person next to me, this moment, this particular day, and God's ultimate plan for all men on this earth. So we are not in any way guilty of gross exaggeration or group egotism, when we say that what God does in Holden Village, he will do in every urban area and every country town throughout the earth. That if he can create here a community of acceptance and love, he can do it anywhere. There's nothing unique about mountains to make it happen. It's the forgiveness of sins that lets this happen. And this is our confidence. And that's what we are particularly called to see in its concrete earthiness as a Lutheran church with this particular tradition. This bread, this wine, Christ's body, his blood, creating this community on its knees around this altar, where rich and poor, genius and idiot, kneel together, and God makes of them one body. And that's his meaning for this whole earth. And he does this in very simple, wonderful ways. As we take this yoke upon ourselves, we know the daily call from God, we learn to live without sickly overstraining. We take each day and its frustrations in such a way that the fascination becomes greater than frustration. As we take it from God's hand, we take this difficult person, this particular ornery, irritable kind of irritation or task that's handed me today, and we allow God to fulfill himself in it. We live from his hand, literally. And so it becomes God's thought actualized in my act as he judges me and renews me and forgives me. And this is what he talks about. He says, it teaches us the meaning of Luther's strange words about error and unbelief, despair, and other great and shameful sins. We see, as I spoke my last evening that we were here, as we read Love and Will by Rollo May, that this despair and other shameful sin and vice that come wherever men do not affirm themselves as forgiven, accept their earthiness, and enjoy it and delight in this kind of an earthy relationship that is ours to ourself and to one another. We don't spiritualize. We don't abstract from it. As he puts up here, he used one little phrase, from a 19th century theologian, we have respect for reality on the top of page 21. To him who receives the gift of the forgiveness of sins, there comes anew the experience of Luther, wherein the thought of God's providence takes on new life. If the forgiveness of sins is the living God, then he who has received it must confess that nothing else is necessary than that he wholly commit himself to the guidance of God. If God has really become living to him, he dares believe, however singular and obscure the place God assigns it, 55 miles from the nearest telephone and 44 of them by water, that it is the best. When the forgiveness of sins has again given him peace in his calling, it is not because he has let practical wisdom and common sense trim off his idealism, but because he has learned to depend entirely on the grace of God. Now you learn this particular trick we call the trick of Holden Village, this blessed exchange, to turn your weakness into his strength, to turn your reproaches into a cause for rejoicing, your criticisms and an opportunity for praise, because your very weakness becomes his opportunity to use you and for his glory to rest upon you. That's what forgiveness means. And you do this as you go quietly about the duties of your calling. There's no spirit of resignation from every attempt to attain the ideal, but in the faith that for the grace of God, which is new every morning, nothing is impossible. So right in this little paragraph we've just read is the theme with which we began the summer, when we took a little phrase from a famous center like this at Bad Bowl in Europe, where a father and son by the name of Blumhardt labored for a period of almost three-quarters of a century, and were a part of renewal for the whole of the present renewal in Europe. And their theme was simply, Christ is risen, the whole earth is his. So we must warten und eilen. We must wait and hasten. We wait on him who is risen, and we hasten with an urgency to do as well. See? But we wait and we hasten. These two aspects. And this is what he's talking about here. You take your daily life then from his hand. You believe God is with it and doing his own good will. That in the midst of its frustrations, his will is still being done. That in the midst of your own sins and shortcomings and transgressions and falling back into the old ways, that even in this God has a way of glorifying himself. That's what forgiveness means. And that he will yet let the new happen because he does all things well. So it's just here like the ending of the Ark of Marriage by Beauvais, where that tremendous little book on marriage that UNESCO put out. And it ends, the last three pages, under the theme, Behold, I make all things new. New is when all the morning stars shouted for joy. New, because now I can throw myself, my temperament, the way my mother brought me up, the way my mother-in-law is, into God's hopper. And he makes all things new, because the all-important word, as Beauvais goes on to say, is the second word. I who speaks is Christ our risen brother. And as Luther, and this is from Beauvais again, as Luther, he says, goes on, in his hour of temptation with Satan, to write on a piece of paper, Baptiza tu sum, I am baptized, clinging to the promise. So do we cling to the promise of God who makes all things new. And that's what forgiveness means. So I can't let my past overwhelm me. It is God who is my future. And God will have nothing less than his will done on earth as it is in heaven. He will not rest until his kingdom comes. And that's what this little book, Our Calling, is about. And because we believe in this God who fills us unto all the fullness of God is the God of creation, he does it in my daily calling, where I am, with the people, where I am found. So the front line of the kingdom runs through every place. Because I believe that God is the eternal God who has given me eternal life, age doesn't count in the kingdom. There is no age in the kingdom. What's 300 years if it takes that long to fix up the tailings in the life of an eternal people? We have the confidence that tailings will one day blossom like the rose, and we'll have it a garden spot. We believe that God will overcome all the exploitation of man and all his sins upon this earth and renew it. And this is our confidence to be part of that renewing, redeeming love, even as in our small way here. We're part of this ecological love of God, this creative love of the Creator. And we know this because we know his human name is Jesus, that he was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So in the fleshiness of my daily life, God takes flesh again. In my task, in my home, with my wife, with my children, with my friends, in this hometown. The front line of the kingdom runs through every place, and nobody's in a backwater. It isn't Hollywood or Washington or Geneva where the important place is, but where God has put you. And the important time isn't once that you've gotten through with all your education and all the glories come your way and you've been elected President of the United States and now you can swing the handles of power, the important time is now, today. And this is the tremendous thing about forgiveness. And that's exactly what Jesus brings to pass. And that's what this little book just opens up over and over again. I hope you'll go on and read it. I've taken more time than I meant to, but just talking about it because it is worth your time just to take it through. I'll just take it through to the end again where he sums it up once more. He takes you into the same 14th chapter of John, incidentally, as he closes. And I'll just take you on the last few chapters and read it again. I skip over to page 42 for the last few chapters. This brief word, but I may say this particular little book turned scholarship about in our century. It reclaimed it for the particularity and concreteness of forgiveness, the church, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of men, and got it out of its abstracting idealism and its great phraseology and committee work and all the rest as if somehow God's going to save the world by committees. And it once more put it right back where you are, in your home, with your mother and father. Like our one statement for next year for our application blanks that really amounts to something for us is, do you accept your parents with good humor? If there's forgiveness there, we know we got somebody we need. If you don't, we know we've got somebody that needs us. At least we can have the proportion right, so we don't get five that need us to one that we need. We've got to have enough ministry and servants to swing it, too. But this is it, isn't it? And that's what forgiveness means. And then do we accept our government in the same way, each other in the same way? I could, much as I've been opposed to Vietnam from the beginning, as all you know have been here, I never called it LBJ's war. This is the world in which we live that gets us into this kind of mess, isn't it? And I love this little thing that somebody put on our stage this summer that I just saw for the first time in the pictures that got sent us today. Vietnam, love it or leave it. It's a wonderful little graffiti. If we aren't loving him, we better get out of there. That isn't the meaning of it, you see. We have no excuse. And this is where you do have this kind of forgiveness and love overall. Once again, we turn to the individual. For the last word yet remains to be said concerning what the call has to give to him. Several times it was merely suggested when reference was made to the Holy Spirit. Indeed, no less a promise than that of the Holy Spirit is joined to the call, which derives from and refers back to the forgiveness of sin. My thought goes immediately to an ancient and famous dogmatic statement. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, not from the Father alone, but from the Father and the Son. I do not now desire to discuss the metaphysical meaning of this statement. There is in it, under my interpretation, profound religious and ethical truth. Using the same terminology we've already employed, we might put it thus. Only in the measure in which faith in God's providence, faith in the Father, and faith in forgiveness, faith in the Son, meet and combine in our life, can the Holy Spirit be given to us. On a large scale, we can see in church history, in the alternation between periods of rationalism and periods of awakening, rationalism seeks essentially to live on faith and providence alone. Often it does this with an impressive seriousness, and much good might be said of it. At this moment, this is ecology in its present veil. That's rationalism, that side of it. But it must be said, there is in it very little of the Holy Spirit. Then comes revival, and as if a Pentecostal breeze of the Spirit sprang up over the earth, and a rebirth of all life were anticipated. But the wind has soon passed by, and again everything seems cold and dry. Why? Because the kingdom of the Son was set by itself alongside the kingdom of the Father. We recognize the same thing in our own life. On the one hand, an everyday life filled, let us assume, with seriousness, conscientious work belonging to our calling, which we have honestly, let us suppose, sought to regard as a commandment of the Father, and yet we have found no real joy therein. The greatest novel from the Lutheran lands, I think, in this century is The Liar by Martin A. Hansen, and that's what it's about. The emptiness of a life, however devout, in its dedication to its calling, in this case a teacher, when the knowledge of God and the community that God gives in the forgiveness of sins is not actualized in that life. You're just an observer, finally. Even if our calling carried us into the most glorious provinces of nature and culture, it did not avail. We found no inner comfort because we did not find the comforter. On the other hand, the holy days when the Son came and laid his hand upon us, With him came also the Spirit, with bubbling joy and life for a brief season. But why did he remain with us so short a time? Because our life with the Son remained a holiday alongside our everyday life with the Father. Only when we seriously permit the Son to find a place within the kingdom of the Father, so that we regard whatever the Father sends us as coming likewise from his hand, and perceive as the innermost content of each task of our calling the great gift of the Son, the forgiveness of sins, only then can the Spirit remain in us. Thus, this the Son himself has often told us. He says so in the text for Pentecost. Especially emphatic is he in these words: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another counselor to be with you forever, my commandments." At these words, our thoughts immediately wander away to all kinds of great extraordinary deeds. But we shall not experience the fulfillment of his promise until we come to understand that his commandments are none other than the usual simple duty. If only we could learn to regard them seriously as his directions, day by day, would doubtlessly discover that they are not more lenient, but infinitely more severe than those we could substitute. But we learn also that he has concealed in them the gift of the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Spirit now can be with us forever. I'm thinking as I read this about one fellow, and there's a good picture of him in these pictures. You can see him just the way he looks. He isn't the kind of fellow you look at and think perhaps we could even do much for here. And I wonder if it wasn't a mistake for us even having him. And as Werner and I sat holding each other's hands at first, we wondered how in the world a man could even have recommended him in the words that he gave him to us, because the man didn't know him who recommended him. And yet Bill Peel had worked him a little bit. When he first came up, he says, "I think this fellow's going to take." When Leo left the village, he called me over to him on the curb. He was sitting down the night before, and he says, "You know, I really worked when I was up here. I really worked. I did. You know, I came up here and I was scared. I never worked in my life. I didn't tend to work here. And here was a working community. How would I be able to get along with it? And I worked, you see." Well, he was at the dishpan. And he had charge of that area finally. And he had in this daily work, as he took it from God's hand, the sense of the realization of the kingdom. And like Lelio wrote back, he says, "Okay, I've got a tougher job than you have keeping the village going up there, so it's really the village." He says, "I've got to bring the village out here." But he had seen this totality out of doing his daily work here. And something wonderful happened to Leo while he was involved. It would be hard to find two words seemingly more different than these: the Holy Spirit and the call. The Holy Spirit, a holiday word, supremely a word of joy, praise, and enthusiasm. The call, an everyday work, uniquely a word of toil and drudgery. Why is there so little of holiday and joy, so little of daring and praise and enthusiasm in our Christianity? Because there's so little of faithfulness, so little of faith in our calling. To take each day from his hand. That's what this little book is about. As God gives himself to us in forgiveness, in his creation of us, in our uniqueness, in our relationships together, in, with, and under our fellowship with each other, in our tasks together, there he is found and exalted. And that's why we will never have a chapel here. We hopefully will never allow Holden Village to become religious. There are people who come up here, go out of here disappointed. It's not religious. And they're right. In their terms, it is not. It is the kingdom of God being actualized in forgiveness. And that means everyday tasks, everyday joy, the delight of a good volleyball game, which we didn't have quite tonight, but almost. The fun of a pool game with Wes, the singing after an evening meal, the preparation of those meals, the tasks of keeping a village going, the joys that come with it. Where was the promise given to Abraham? In relationship to what's happening to Judy. And that's part of this daily delight and joy, isn't it, of living in God and by his hand. In the daily needs, there the kingdom comes, as we are forgiven and accept this day from him. Well, that's the greatness of Einar Billing, was to capture this. Let me say this, he does this all the way through his works. They're wonderfully warm with just this sense of the reality of Jesus as Lord and risen brother in our daily life. His disciples took what he gave and its insights and made a tremendous literature out of it. We have a lot of their works in English, and they're not small men. Niegren, Auling, Wingren we've invited to come next year here, and a number of others. But somehow there is in Billing, as Skidsgård has said so well, you never feel here a contempt for pietism as you do in some of these other men, a kind of scathing sort of superiority over against the ordinary simplicity of little people for whom the tradition still means a vitality and hanging on in tough places, an acceptance of the totality of God's ways with men, and in them to find forgiveness and reality and meaning. And that's what our calling means.
Well, fun to take.
Go through it for yourself. Card playing or whatever it is you kids have got in mind. We don't want to interrupt it too much here by tonight. But this is introduction. Read it over and then we can discuss it one of the other evenings this week.